Good morning. And hello to you in the Crawford boxes. Okay, allow me to begin our time in prayer. Today we'll be looking in Isaiah chapter 50. I realize that certain things divisible by 10 because of the number of our fingers and toes is important. I just find it to be amazing that we've gone through 50 chapters of Isaiah. I've really enjoyed having the opportunity to study and teach through this. There's an outline in your bulletin, if you would care to use one. Allow me to take us to the throne of grace before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more of you, to learn more of your ways, that we might walk closer with you, that our faith might grow, that we might learn to trust you more fully. We thank you that you have demonstrated your amazing grace and your almighty power in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you for his willingness to come to the earth, to be born of a woman, to grow up as a man, and to offer himself on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people. We thank you that with a powerful hand you raised him from the dead, and you have seated him at your right hand, and we eagerly anticipate his soon return. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may our lives be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ. And we pray today that your Spirit would be the one who instructs us, that our minds would be illumined, that our hearts would be given the desire to do the things that you have commanded us, that your law would be written upon our hearts, that we would be careful to keep your commandments, and that we would walk faithfully before you and before others, being salt and light in this dark and corroding world. Instruct us for your honor and for your glory, that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up and in his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 46, we've been looking at the restoration of the Lord, that the Lord had proclaimed a judgment that was coming upon the nation of Judah, and now he is emphasizing a restoration. And not that there weren't passages of hope in Isaiah chapter 1 through 35, and not that there aren't passages of condemnation, even as we'll see today in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. There is the emphasis upon the restoration in these later chapters that we've been looking at. And we've looked at chapter 40 through 48, how the Lord was compared to idols and to the gods of other nations, and how he was superior in his nature and his accomplishments. The primary event being the fact that he calls Cyrus by name, a Persian ruler who won't come into power for another 200 years, and is the instrument that God will use to bring the nation of Israel back from captivity. That none of the gods of the nations could have done what the Lord has done, establishing the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And then starting in chapter 49, we've been looking at the servant of the Lord, and we're going to see the servant of the Lord today in chapter 50. We looked in chapters 49 through 50 at his rejection, and we're going to see that today, as well as we conclude this section in chapter 50. We've looked at his accomplishments and his restoration, and now we're going to look in chapter 50. And the first thing we see in chapter 50 is Israel's exile and why they go into exile, and yet we're also going to see the fact that this is not the end of their relationship with the Lord. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Okay, when I first look at this, I see some parallelism. You look at the beginning of the verse, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? And at the end it says, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And then the second line says, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? And the next line says, behold, you were sold for your iniquities. So I'm looking at this and thinking that there was a certificate of divorce and there were creditors that the Lord sold the nation of Israel to. And yet as I studied it and read many commentators concerning this passage, the question at the beginning where it says, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away, is a question that's anticipating a negative response. Now, I can't tell you why. I don't understand Hebrew that well, but most of the commentators agreed that there is no certificate of divorce. Yes, Israel's mother, if you will, was sent away for her transgression, but there was no divorce. God remained faithful to his people and has not divorced them in the sense of cutting them off entirely. If we look back, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, there is this lengthy description of what had to take place when a divorce happened. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away from his house, and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so this is her second divorce, and puts in her hand and sends her away out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, so if she's divorced or widowed, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. So if you divorced your wife and she married someone else, you could never take her back. And therefore, God never wrote a certificate of divorce for his people because then he would never be able to take them back. So where is the certificate of divorce? It doesn't exist. And then the second comment that was made that made sense, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Who is a creditor of God? To whom does God owe anything? No one. There are no creditors that God would have to sell his people to. Now, what happened in the Old Testament is a man would run up debt, and one of the ways he could pay his debt off is basically selling his children into slavery to the creditor, and that would take care of the debt. So God is saying, if I have creditors, then I need to sell my children into slavery to pay that debt. But God has no debt. God has no debt to anyone. He doesn't owe his children to anyone. And so as I listened to these arguments, it made more sense that where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? It doesn't exist. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? No one. But it sure looks that way when Israel's in captivity. It sure looks like God has divorced his wife, and it sure looks like God has sold his children into slavery to pay a debt. So he says, behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So yeah, there is a problem here. You have sinned against me, and therefore I have given you into the hands of another nation. And it is as though I have sent you away as a man would send away his wife, but I have not written a certificate of divorce, and I have not sold you into slavery. And whenever I choose to do so, I can bring you back to myself. verse 2 talks about the power of God. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Did God ever come to this rebellious, sinful nation and call to them? Did he ever come to them in the form of a prophet and tell them the truth and call them to repentance so that they would return to him, so that this event in verse 1 would not take place, so that they wouldn't go into a foreign nation, that they wouldn't be his sons sold into slavery? It says, why was there no man when I came? I came and nobody was there. It sort of reminds me of when Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. In his hometown, he is without honor. Everybody just looks at him as a normal guy and doesn't see anything special with him. Reminds me of the passage in John where it says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Why, when God came in the form of a prophet, as Isaiah came or as Jeremiah would come later, why was there no man to listen? Why did nobody pay attention to him? And why, when he called, was there none to answer? He called them to repentance, but none of them said, I'll follow you. No, in fact, the ministry of Isaiah was told to Isaiah that he would preach and no one would listen. And Isaiah asked how long, and God said, until cities are devastated. And Jeremiah didn't have very much success either in that sense. For he proclaimed the coming of the judgment of God through the nation of Babylon. He actually got to witness it and write the book of Lamentations as he wept over the destruction of his beloved city, Jerusalem. What is the problem? God asked the question, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Am I weak? Is that why you don't call out to me? Do you not think I can do it? Or have I no power to deliver? Well, let me show you the power. I've already demonstrated the power that I have. Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. How difficult was it for me to part the Red Sea? I just blew. I just rebuked. I said, get out of here. That's all I said. I just rebuked them. I rebuked the waters and whoosh, they fled. I rebuked the waters and they became blood and the fish stank. You saw and have recorded for you the 10 plagues in Egypt. Which one of those shows my weakness? Why, when I came and asked you to repent, did you think I was so weak that I couldn't deliver you? Why, when he asked of Asa, said, ask of the Lord anything at all to prove to you that the Syrians will be defeated before you. Oh, I won't tempt God. He says, what? Then a sign will be given to you. Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. God will demonstrate his power. God has power to deliver. Why do you believe that he's so weak that he cannot do it? Then he says in verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. He covered the sky of Egypt with darkness so thick that there was no light anywhere. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face except in Goshen where Israel dwelt. Has God not demonstrated his power? Well, what about us? We have far more than the 10 plagues on Egypt. We have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of God's power ever demonstrated to mankind, even greater than the acts of creation which God has displayed. Has God called to us? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you believe that he can do that? Or is his arm so short that he can't do that? He's really weak and incompetent. He has already demonstrated to you the greatness of his power. But Israel wouldn't listen. There was no man who would listen to the call of the Lord in spite of the power of God, and so they had been sent into captivity because of their sins. But in complete contrast to that, beginning in verse 4, we see the willingness of the servant of the Lord. And it says in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Now, the servant of the Lord being spoken, or the one who is speaking in verse 4, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may wonder why he has to be given the tongue of a disciple. Is he not God in the flesh? A disciple is a learner, one who needs to be taught. Did the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, need to be taught? Did he need to learn? Yes, he did, because he was a man as well. So that it says in Luke that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. This individual, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, did have to grow in wisdom. It even says that he learned obedience through suffering. Now, did the Son of God need to learn obedience? No, he delighted to do his Father's will. But as a man, he learned obedience through suffering. So he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Remember how it said a bruised reed he would not crush, and just a smoldering candle he would not put out? He knows how to come to those who are weary. Even as he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for you will find my yoke easy, and my burden is light." He knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. Even if we think about the Samaritan woman, she was in great sin. She had married and divorced several times and was living unmarried to a man at the time. And what did Jesus do? He came to her, a Samaritan and a woman, both anathema to the Jewish men, and what did he say to her? If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked of him for living water, and you would have been given water that you'll never have to draw from again. And that's a comforting word to somebody who is in a miserable condition. He knew how to comfort the miserable. When they brought to him the woman caught in adultery, he said, "The one who is without sin, cast the first stone." He knew how to comfort her, so that he asked the woman, says, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "There are none." He says, "Neither do I accuse you, but go and sin no more." He knows how to comfort the weary one with a word. The Lord has taught him how to speak. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Now, if this is true of the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more true should it be of us, that we should be one who has a ready tongue to speak words of comfort and a ready ear to hear the words of the Lord? Verse 5, he is an obedient servant. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." You know, when God asks us to do things that may be difficult, we turn back and don't want to do them. But such was not true of the servant of the Lord. God opened his ear and he was not disobedient, and nor did he turn back. And in verse 6, it talks about his trusting in the Lord. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, how much more clear can we get as to who this individual is in verse 6? I gave my back to those who strike me. Notice the way it's stated here. It doesn't say individual struck my back. It doesn't even say I allowed those who struck my back to strike me. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me. Now, why did he do that? Because verse 5 says, I was not disobedient. I was told to give my back to those who strike me, so I did it. And I didn't resist. Now, one individual said there's a little nuance here that I'm sure you have caught, but let me explain it anyway. Who is in control in verse 6? The servant is. I gave my back to those who strike me. No one took Jesus Christ of their will. Jesus gave himself out of obedience. And one of the things he did is he gave his back to those who strike him, so that he was whipped 39 times with a lash that had steel and bone in it, that his back was ripped open. And my cheeks, obviously implying I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, which was a sign of great humiliation. But far more humiliation in verse 6, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Nothing was worse than being spit upon. In fact, if you remember when Miriam opposed Moses and God struck her with leprosy, Aaron pled for her that God would have mercy on her, and God did heal her. But he said, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have to endure her humiliation? So because of her leprosy, she was going to have to endure a period, I think it was, of 7 days of humiliation. Being spit in the face by your father was a sign of great humiliation. Being spit in the face by these individuals was a sign of great humiliation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in obedience, which reminds me of the passage in Peter that says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who does righteously. Well, that's what the next part of the passage talks about. It says, for the Lord God helps me. He knew in whom he trusted, and he knew that God would help him. Therefore, I am not disgraced. If God is our help, we can never be disgraced. No matter what men do to us, if God is our God and God is our strength and God is our trust, we will never be disgraced. We will never be humiliated. We will never be disappointed. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. Now, if on the other hand, we choose to be disobedient and not do what the Lord says, there will be shame. Not doing what man says or being insulted and humiliated by man is not where ultimate shame comes from. Ultimate shame comes from not doing what the Lord requires of us. And in verse 8, It talks about vindication. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. This is almost a challenge. If you have something to say, if you can convict me of sin, if you have a court case against me, if you can contend against me, stand up, come over here, stand next to me, and let's have it out. But it'll be fruitless, because the one who vindicates the servant is near him. The servant is the one who is vindicated, not anyone who contends with the servant. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. In this expression, Lord God has been used in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9. The word Lord is Adonai, the strong one, the mighty one. And God, in all capitals, is Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God who possesses all power is my help. So who is he who condemns me? Sort of sounds like Romans chapter 8. If we're in Christ, who can condemn us? Because who condemns Christ? God doesn't condemn Christ. If we're in Christ, we will not be condemned either. Behold, they all will wear out like a garment. They're temporal. They're passing. Like a garment grows old, and even as it says at the end, moth-eaten. As the moth lays its eggs in the garment and the caterpillars eat up the material, that's what will become of those who contend with the Lord. So where do the people of Israel stand, and where do we stand? What relationship does each individual have with this servant of the Lord? Verse 10 says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, this is a promise, obviously, of a coming servant many years from the time that Isaiah wrote it. But as now and then, the same truth applies. The teaching of God in his word concerning things that are yet to come should affect us today. And as these individuals look forward to this suffering servant who would offer his back to those who strike him, and who would offer his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and would even refuse to cover up his face when he was spat upon, even though this would take place many years from them, the question is, who is among you that fears the Lord? Who will trust in this suffering servant? Who will trust in the Lord today? Who looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so much that they're being transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ? Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Just like the servant obeys the voice of the Lord God because the Lord God has given him the ear of a disciple and the tongue of a disciple, who among us listens to the voice of the servant that we might have the tongue of a disciple and the ear of a disciple? This individual, it says, walks in darkness and has no light. Now, this could mean one of two things. It may mean a previous condition, that they walk in darkness and have no light, so they look for the light of the world. Or it may mean that they walk in darkness and have no light and suffer just like the suffering servant suffers. Sometimes it appears that there is no light in our life, that everything is difficult and full of suffering. And Job even said, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Life is full of difficulty and trouble. But even if you walk in darkness and have no light, don't know where you should be going, things around you make no sense, even as it made no sense for people to beat the Lord Jesus Christ, pluck out his beard and spit in his face. Those were times of darkness. Nevertheless, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Even as the servant trusted in the Lord that he would be vindicated and that the Lord God would take care of all the matters of justice, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter says, let this be an example to you. And even in Hebrews chapter 12, after the listing of the men and women who walked by faith, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, there was shame for the suffering servant, but he despised it. And he set his mind on the joy that was before him. Yeah, he had to go through shame and darkness, but he trusted the Lord that the Lord would vindicate him. And because he did what he was asked, Philippians says, God has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Can you think of somebody who had to walk in darkness and have no light because of the sins of his people at the time that Isaiah may be referring to? I'm thinking of someone like Daniel or someone like Jeremiah. They were righteous individuals, but they had to see the destruction of their land. Daniel was a righteous man, but he had to be taken into captivity even before the destruction of Jerusalem. So what did Jeremiah do? He trusted the Lord. And sometimes he had trouble with it. So that when he was asked to buy a piece of property, he says, alas, Lord God, is there anything too difficult for you? But what in the world is going on here? Daniel walked by faith and trusted the Lord too, so that he was in Babylon for 70 years, reads the prophet Jeremiah and says 70 years will be in captivity, and he starts praying earnestly that the Jews would return. He trusted the Lord in times of darkness when there was no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. On the other hand, sometimes when there is no light, what do? Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. Sometimes we try to do it ourselves, right? And the misery and the discomfort we have in this life, we try to alleviate ourselves. And man has done this throughout the ages. I refer to it as Pastor Saul would say, and I'm sure he got it from somebody else, that man is incurably religious. And he will start some fire to put out the darkness. But notice what happens when man starts his own fire. He says, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Yeah, the light that you wanted from the fire will be the fire that torments you. So there's one of two relationships an individual can have with this servant. He is the dividing line of all mankind. You can be the one who fears the Lord, and even in darkness when there is no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Or you can seek to start your own light, your own fire, and you will lie down in torment. Any comments or questions? Yes, Ken.
Similar today, I mean, when Egypt, I mean, and I start to go crazy.
Yeah.
It can be messed up, and you can be fearful.
Right.
Like he says here.
Yeah.
He's moving things in such a way that Syria and Egypt.
Right. And even when we think of our land and the events of the world, we may say there's not a lot of light. There's a lot of darkness. But we need to trust in the Lord that he will do what he says. And Ken made me think also back in verse 2 where it says, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. People say, let God show himself and then I'll believe him. Look at Hurricane Katrina. You want to see something that God can do? He can take a city and just wipe it off the planet so that New Orleans doesn't exist anymore. Okay, so they tried to build it back, but it still isn't built back the way it was. God just leveled that city. A Category 5 hurricane pointed directly at a city that's below sea level. And you want to see the work of God? Okay. It's not going to be pretty. But he'll show himself.
We're talking about, you're watching Survivor Man. And that guy was out lost in the woods and trying to find him. You know, he's trying to eat scorpions and lizards and all this mess. And the human being is so fragile.
Mm-hmm.
But God has created these creatures to have super endurance. In nature, we are so frail in that area. Air, eat, house. They have a grocery store, and this guy's out there trying to eat lizards. Birds, man, they're making it just fine.
Yeah. I think verse 8 is a context is a, and you brought that out, is a very great comfort. He who vindicates me is near, content with me. And the thought that comes to my mind is that if we're being obedient to God and people don't like it, and trouble is coming our way through in any form, every form, the one they're really contending with not you, they're not me. Their contention is with God.
Absolutely.
And that idea that God is my vindicator, and that that I need to align myself with him no matter what, just is a tremendous comfort. And it's an issue, an act of faith, but
absolutely.
It's real.
Right.
Come what may. That he's my vindicator, and that your battle is with the Lord, it's not with me.
And when you're asked to give your back to those who strike you and your cheeks to those who pluck out the beard and to allow your face to be spit upon, it doesn't seem like you're being vindicated. It is a matter of faith and trust that vindication will come, though darkness may be the situation at the time. Yeah, I agree. And that's a tough one because we want justice immediately and we're not willing to wait for the justice of God. So we try to take justice into our own hands. Never a good thing. I know from personal experience. Yes.
I guess we don't really understand fully the poetic imagery of that, but it's determination. people's faces in Mount Rushmore because it's like it's a permanent thing, you know?
You're right.
But when Jesus determined, he was steadfast.
Yes.
He was immovable
to
go up to Jerusalem and die. Nobody would deter him from that.
Right.
And all these things would have caused us to probably turn around and say, well, I can't do it. But but we have determination in the face of adversity. People challenge us, having to do with our faith or whatever. We might be called to give our lives. And we're not going to. God will give us the grace at that time to endure it, to be steadfast and immovable. So I'm not saying, well, we have the mind of Christ, so we should be able to withstand in the day of evil when it's coming at us. Christ gives us the same determination. Otherwise, we would give up.
And even your expression to be steadfast and immovable, the rest of the verse says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, is in the context of the resurrection. So the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection should give us confidence that our work in the Lord is never in vain, and therefore we should be steadfast and immovable. We should set our face like flint to do the will of God, knowing that even though it looks like nothing is being accomplished, God is accomplishing his will. For you look at the Lord Jesus Christ being whipped with 39 lashes, what is that accomplishing? What is Jesus accomplishing by letting his back be ripped open by those who strike him? He's just going to die. What is he accomplishing by letting people pluck out the beard? He's just letting them humiliate him. He's not accomplishing anything. No, he's accomplishing a great deal.
The challenge is that the we is given.
Right.
The world just doesn't see it. The world doesn't have God's beard.
No.
And they're not going to see that a suffering servant king is the answer. And
right. No.
And we don't.
Yeah.
There's a few.
Yeah. Not even the disciples saw it.
Not even the disciples.
Not until the resurrection. You certainly may cast all your cares on him. And it is nice to know that he cares for you, and that's the reason why you can do that. Allow me to close our time in prayer. Father, we recognize that there are times in our lives that it appears that even you have deserted us, that there are times of darkness and difficulty in our lives. And we pray that at that time we would continue to rest in you and trust in you and know that you do all things well. That we might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That as the Lord Jesus Christ would offer his back to those who strike him and his beard to those who pluck out the beard, and that he would give his life a ransom for many, we pray that as he has given us an example, we would follow in his steps, that our eyes would be fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you for his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that he might become to us righteousness and wisdom, and that we might partake of his nature. We do not desire to boast in anything that we have done, but we pray that we would boast in the Lord and that others would see in us the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.